Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you'd like to open your Bibles to that passage Ben read for us earlier, Matthew chapter 6. He read verse 16 to 24, so those listening on the recording may like to pause for a moment and read those verses. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, if you've been coming to the Sunday evenings that I've mainly been preaching in, you'll know that we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to continue that this morning. And there's going to be a few slides up on the screen to try and help you catch up with what we've been looking at and where we're at now. The Sermon on the Mount is predominantly a message, I believe, to those who already count themselves as followers of Christ, his disciples, if you like. We began the series with the Beatitudes, that is, the blessings that righteous living brings. And it's a life that sits in stark contrast to the world's methods of receiving blessing. We saw that in this world we are to be salt and light. That is to flavour and influence the world around us, while also illuminating them to the truth that God has revealed to us. We are to beam that light, as it were, from the hill. We studied how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophecies, and how what he taught was not in contradiction, but the embodiment of it. And we explained this focus, and Jesus explained this focus through several examples, of how righteousness works in our daily lives. And he gave us a focus of his fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and an emphasis of God's standards, such that the thought and not only the action is sin. The last Sunday night I preached, we continued that study, as Jesus continues to highlight the depravity of our own heart in the area of our worship to God. We began to look into the who, what, and how we worship, as Jesus shows us what true worship is. And he focuses on five main areas of worship: our giving, our prayer, our fasting, our possessions, and our judgment. And last time we looked at our giving and our prayer, and this morning we're going to continue that study. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we pray now as we open your word and as we study it, that you would illumine our minds to the truth in it. That you would help us, Lord, to search our own hearts, to see where it is that we fall short of your perfect standard. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged. Help us to feel convicted where necessary. And help us, Lord, to live this week in the light of this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name. Korean Airline Flight KE007 was shot down by Soviet fighter jets on September 1st, 1983. On that fateful night, 240 unsuspecting passengers and crew members were killed in an instant. The trigger man for the Soviet Union was Major Osipovich, a pilot who wasn't originally scheduled to be in the air during this international travesty. The Major was slated to give a talk about peace at his daughter's school, so he volunteered for night duty to free up enough time to speak during school hours. This adjustment in flight time put him in the position of patrolling the eastern skies when that Korean passenger jet strayed into Soviet airspace. In the end, Major Osipovich followed orders and shot down the commercial airliner. How tragic, this person writes, that 240 lives were lost and world powers were pushed dangerously close to the catastrophic result because military missiles were fired at a civilian airplane by a pilot who was preparing to teach children about peace. Character, they say, can only be supported by actions, not merely words. Hypocrisy is not something that is unique to the church or Christians in general. The world perfectly understands the concept of hypocrisy and equally detests it in many regards. However, perhaps there is nothing more detestable than someone who claims to be a Christian who does not follow Christ. If I am to believe what people tell me when I witness to them, then I would venture to say that there is no greater reason among the unsaved for rejecting God than such and such a person or church who supposedly loved God did or said this to me. And although this is perhaps often an easy excuse for their rejection of God, you have no doubt had this experience too. Hypocrisy is unpalatable. To teach and lay hold to a certain truth and to act upon another is as perhaps as sickening an attribute to any other. And yet if we're truly honest as individuals, we are all guilty of it. As a parent, I'm guilty. As an employer, I'm guilty. As a husband, I'm guilty. And yes, as a Christian, as a preacher, I'm guilty. It's easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and identify what a nasty, hypocritical bunch the Pharisees were. And Jesus so often rebuked them directly. And yet we can miss the application and the warning in our own lives. And so this morning's message will begin and end with one simple question. Is my life a true reflection of that of Jesus? Is my life a true reflection of that of Jesus? The earth's moon, even at its brightest, only ever reflects 12% of its sun's rays. Due to the imperfections on its surface and dull, dusty covering. But my heart's desire and my encouragement to us all this morning is that we should reflect 100% of the sun's brightness, capital S. A song that I have been listening to frequently lately, based on Psalm 51 and verse 7, says, "Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow, now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So this morning we're going to consider two further outpourings of righteous living in our worship. Firstly, in our fasting, and secondly, in our possessions. Firstly, in our fasting. Let's note straight up that although we're going to cover it briefly, this message is not predominantly on the spiritual discipline of fasting. This has been covered in previous messages, which you can get off the website. But our focus this morning is going to be on the heart of fasting, as this was Jesus' focus here in his message. Firstly, notice that there is a simple expectation that a disciple of Jesus would fast. Verse 16 and 17 both start, "when you fast." So Jesus conveys this expectation that fasting would form a part of the life of a follower of Christ. The disciples of John, thus confused as to why Jesus' disciples did not fast, asked Jesus about it. And he replied in Matthew 9 and verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." This verse also highlights a common theme associated with fasting, that is of mourning. At time, it's mourning over our sin, or for the sinful, godless state of the world we live in. Perhaps it's a family member who has wandered from God, or a deep desire for the return of Christ. It doesn't take a doctor or scientist to explain to us, does it, that a deep sorrow directly affects the appetite. The time that Jesus walked with his disciples was not the time for this kind of sorrow. Jesus said there would be the occasion for that when he had left and his disciples would fast. So firstly, Jesus expected that we would fast. Secondly, it's often associated with mourning or sadness. And thirdly, it's always associated with prayer. When the disciples could not cast out a demon, Jesus rebuked the people, including the disciples, for their lack of faith. And when the disciples pressed Jesus later on in the day as to why they could not cast that demon out, Jesus told them in Matthew 17 and verse 21, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." There are the occasions in our life that require detailed, intense, and concentrated communion with God. And fasting can be the mechanism to remove the distraction and clear the path for this kind of prayer. And this also brings us to our fourth note on fasting. It disciplines the appetites of our body that can draw our attention away from God. In Luke 21 and verse 34, Jesus warned, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Take heed, Jesus said, that you are not distracted with the cares of this life. Fifthly, it is often associated with seeking God's will in a difficult decision, like when setting up leadership in a church. In Acts 14 and verse 23 we read, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And lastly, we note that fasting is very closely associated with humility. King David said in Psalm 35 and verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." Now, in the light of this very brief look at fasting that we've had, let's again read those verses from Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly." Remember when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, in declaring his own goodness to God, among other things, proclaimed, "I fast twice a week." And this apparently was common practice for the Pharisees. They'd even prescribed it to be done on particular days, Monday and Thursday. It was also common practice for them to cover themselves in ashes and not to wash for the day to heighten the theatrical display. And so given all this information, we can imagine, can't we, the Pharisees on the street corner looking something like this with one eye open, right? They were still watching to see who else was watching. And if they were to speak, perhaps they didn't. Perhaps they just thought it in their minds. But if they were to speak, wouldn't it be something along the lines of this? All the pain and discomfort of fasting all day because of my dedication to God. It's so horrible. Perhaps this is a little dramatic. But can you see the contrast to what the Bible teaches about fasting compared to what the Pharisees were actually doing? But now the important part. I hear some of us saying, oh, there's no way I would carry on such a display as that. So my first question to you then is, do you fast? Of course, not fasting makes it quite easy to not fast in the wrong way. But given that Jesus' instructions were for us to, that fasting would be a normal part of our Christian life, do you do it at all? If you fast, can you say that you do it for the right reasons? Not seeking the praise of men or buying the favour of God, but seeking Him with an intense desire and searching your own heart. But the application here, I believe, is much broader than fasting alone. Consider these comments for a moment. People don't realise what a sacrifice it is for me to give my whole Sunday to God. I worked really hard on that ministry, and not once did anyone give me thanks for it. I didn't even feel like God blessed my efforts. Are we working hard to be noticed? Just as Jesus instructed that our prayer was to be in secret, He calls for our fasting to be in secret also. Now this does not discount the godly influence of a spiritual mentor who can encourage and hold us to account in our fasting. And at times we read in the early church that indeed they would collectively fast. David also said in Psalm 69 and verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. As king, there wasn't much that David could do without everyone knowing. When the royal chef had a day off, everyone knew why, right? And for his enemies, they reproached him for it. Oh, here goes Mr. Spiritual, fasting again. But although others knew of David's fasting, his heart was in the right place. How do we know? Verse 13 of that psalm continues, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. On fasting, Warren Wiersbe comments, simply to deprive ourselves of a natural benefit, such as food or sleep, is not of itself fasting. We must devote ourselves to God and worship Him. Unless there is devotion of the heart, there is no lasting spiritual benefit. As with giving and praying, true fasting must be done in secret. It is between the believer and God. The second outpouring of righteous living in our worship is in the area of our possessions. Although verse 19 to 24 contrasts temporary and eternal riches, at the heart of these verses, the question boils down to this: who will you serve? These verses are not distinct from the previous verses on fasting, for the heart issue is the same. Are you seeking after temporal gain? And if so, you are missing out on the eternal reward. The Pharisees who received the praise of men for their fasting were receiving the treasure of earth. In verse 22, Jesus gives us an analogy of this battle for your heart and what causes you to seek after temporary or eternal riches. He says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. Now let's consider the eye for a moment. If your eye is good and functions well, then it allows light into the eye and illuminates your mind to your surroundings. Similarly, if your eye is bad, causing blindness, the light has no way to illumine you to your surroundings. Jesus continues in verse 23 there, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The analogy between physical and spiritual light is a common one within our Bibles. And Jesus says here, just as a physical person is full of darkness, so a spiritually blind person is. And when your whole body is full of darkness, then what comes out of you is going to be darkness also. What you strive to succeed in, what you seek after, what your passion is, will be dark. Notice that in both the spiritual and physical problem, the problem is not the light. Both have the light available to them, but the physically blind cannot see it, and the spiritually blind are full of darkness and reject the light. And this is where Jesus draws our attention from the more general laying up of treasure to the area of money. Why money? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Can you see the darkness of the heart in those verses? I think Jesus chose money to highlight this struggle between darkness and light in our hearts because he knows how susceptible we are to seeking after riches. Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The word mammon is not so commonly used now, but it simply refers to our possessions with a particular emphasis on our money itself. Can you see the exclusiveness of the decision? There is no double dipping in the spiritual kingdom. You can't have the garlic sauce and the hummus on the same carrot stick. It's one or the other. As we read in 1 Timothy, the love of money has caused some to stray from the faith. It's not that they keep their faith and their money at the same time, but that they desert their faith. It's the same choice that Israel faced back when Moses and Joshua were leading them. I love how the book of Joshua begins with God commissioning and calling Joshua for him to be strong and courageous. And Joshua, at the end of his life, calls the nation together. And what does he say? "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's the same call to us today. Choose this day whom you will serve. It's either God or it's darkness. And this brings us to the second of Jesus' teaching on our possessions. Who we trust. Firstly, who we serve. Secondly, who we trust. As we read this passage, there is one word repeated in particular that stands out to us, isn't there? This word, worry. And one thing to consider as we read the three examples Jesus gives of God's provision, that of the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, and even of the grass, is that none of these things worry. They all simply set about living, and God supplies their need. Now, if you contrast that to us as humans, we are worriers. If we don't have real, tangible things to worry about, our imaginations can set to work and develop things for us to worry about. Our natural tendency is to worry about everything. In the King James, that phrase, do not worry, was take no thought. And the implication of the single Greek word that is translated as do not worry or take no thought is this, to be drawn in different directions. And that's what worry does to us, isn't it? It tears us, drawing us in different directions. I think back to the Garden of Eden when God's creation was perfect and all of nature trusted God. But the moment that sin came into the world, man worried because he was naked. Do not worry, Jesus said. The birds of the air, the lilies, and the grass of the field are all provided for, and they don't worry. And you are more valuable than they. In this affluent Western world, we take this worry to a new level, don't we? Because for many of us, we have more than enough in our pantries and cupboards not to need to worry about the basics of food, water, and clothing. So we set to work worrying about promotions, investment portfolios, superannuation, and how shiny our car is. If Jesus taught how needless and foolish our worry is over the necessities of life, how do you think he feels about us worrying whether we're going to afford to buy that new boat or not? So what are we to be concerned with? Verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be concerned with that and trust God to supply your needs. For several years, a woman had been having trouble getting to sleep at night because of her fear of burglars. One night, her husband heard a noise in the house, and so he went to investigate downstairs. When he got there, he did find a burglar. Good evening, said the man of the house. I'm pleased to see you. Will you come upstairs and meet my wife? She's been waiting 10 years to meet you. Worry is consuming, isn't it? Remember, the Greek means to be torn in different directions. It destroys us. But there is an alternative. George Mueller said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. George Mueller had greater opportunity than most to worry about the simple necessities of life as he cared for hundreds in his orphanages. But he had learnt to trust God for everything. So how do we stack up against the instruction of Jesus? Have we found areas in our own life which we can identify as being hypocritical? Can we seek the eternal riches of living to please God rather than men? Are we consumed with worry, being torn apart in different directions? Matthew 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And verse 18, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so if I can draw your attention back for a moment to the analogy of the moon reflecting the sun that we had earlier. Think for a moment upon the surface of the moon. It's full of imperfections, isn't it? There are craters, there are peaks. It's a dull, dusty environment. The dust on the moon, though fine, is particularly abrasive. NASA has concerns that exposure to it could quickly lead to silicosis. It's not a bad picture, is it, of the state of an unrepentant heart, full of imperfections, dull, dusty, and abrasive. Psalm 51 and verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the New Testament equivalent, perhaps, in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, that Jesus might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so we finish with the question that we started with. Is my life a true reflection of that of Jesus? Have I allowed him to deal with the pride and the religion of my own heart so that I can give an accurate reflection to the world of his glory? Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we read these analogies of being whiter than snow, of being clay in the potter's hand, of being beacons of light, salt to this earth. And Lord, as we read your word, we're confronted with our own sin. We're confronted with our own religion, with our desire to be noticed. Our love and our dedication is so often to our possessions, and we fail to trust you with what we need. We identify, Father, with some of the traits of the Pharisees, and we say as a church that we want to be known for our love of you, not our love of ourselves. Father, we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that we may be true reflections of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.